Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to the river. We're glad to have you here to worship with us today. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris Meckley. Now, I'm not the pastor here at the river. I work mostly with the youth and the 20-somethings ministries here. So I'd like to apologize in advance for this sermon, because after this, you're going to have to go back to listening to Jonathan's sermons every week. I'm only joking, though. Jonathan is a great preacher. So if this is your first time here, make sure you come back to hear him preach as well. For those of you who are regular attenders or members, if you've been here for a while, you know that we're currently going through a series on Ephesians. And this passage from Ephesians in particular should be pretty familiar to you, because unless you were asleep for 8 weeks back in the fall, we did a whole series on this passage, actually. And we specifically focused on the various gifts or the offices that are described here, which are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. I joked with some people earlier this week that I actually wasn't going to prepare a sermon. I was just going to DJ up here and just mix some sound bites from Jonathan's other sermons about that. Maybe add like a little synthesizer or some auto-tune, but then my wife kindly reminded me that I would have to learn how to mix in a week, and I'm already pretty bad musically, so that put an end to that fantasy. In all seriousness, though, sometimes it's really good for us to hear sermons on the same scripture, especially if they come from different preachers. First, we can never hear a passage of scripture enough. The Bible's so rich that if you dig into any passage, you can almost always find something that you didn't see before. You can approach it in a different light that can help you see some new truth. An example of this, I once heard a really good sermon on one of the censuses in the book of Numbers. So I don't know if you've ever read Numbers, but sometimes it's a struggle to get through. An example is this: the descendants of Issachar by their clans were through Tola, the Tolaite clan, through Puah, the Puahite clan, through Yashub, the Yashubite clan, through Shimron, the Shimronite clan. These were the clans of Issachar. Those numbers were 64,300. And it goes like that for a while, a couple chapters. And I actually heard an excellent sermon once that was on those chapters. And it was really showed the incredible faithfulness of God to the Israelites, who had been a largely faithless people. So I'm not trying to convince you here that the Bible is just an ancient book full of subjective truths that we can just pull out at random. Because there absolutely are objective truths that are present in every passage of the Bible. And we need to hear those objective truths continuously. For example, I always need to hear that I'm a sinner. And I always need to hear that God loved me so much that he came to earth in the form of a man, in Jesus Christ. And he took the just punishment for my sins on himself through his death on a cross. And I always need to hear that he defeated sin and death through his resurrection from the dead. And that's what we celebrated last week. And that one day all those who are gathered, that he has gathered to himself, will be resurrected to everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the major storyline of the Bible. That's the objective truth that's present in every part of the whole. But there are also things that we can learn from the Bible outside of this. Things that God shows us that may be particularly relevant to a certain situation that we're going through, a certain time in our life. So basically all that is to say, if you think you heard everything in the fall that there is to hear about this passage, don't tune me out yet. In the fall, we talked a lot about the specific gifts. We talked about what those gifts mean, how they're manifested in us, and how they function in the church. But there's a reason that was a multi-week series, and because we don't want to be here until 2 o'clock, I'm not really going to talk about the gifts specifically. Rather, we're going to be looking at why these gifts were given and at what the ultimate purpose of these gifts is. So first, we're going to see that the gifts are given to those who have faith in Christ. And so we're going to look a little bit at what it means to have faith. Second, we're going to look at how our faith and how our unique giftings are meant to bring us into unity in the church. And third, we're going to look at how our unity can only be made full in Christ. Will you please pray with me? Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So the first thing that we can see is that the gifts are given to those who have faith in Christ. And this is evident in both of these passages that we read today. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it, says verse 7 of Ephesians 4. Now, some might argue that these gifts were given to everyone, that they're not exclusive to those who have faith in Christ. And it might be possible to think this way, as long as you don't really look at the context that surrounds the verse. Because if we look a few verses later, in verse 12, Paul tells us these gifts were given to his people, to Jesus' people, or as the ESV says, to the saints, in order to build up the body of Christ. And we can also see evidence of this when we look at the passage in John's Gospel. Here, though, we get a really interesting insight into what it means to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. Now, when we think of the deep faith of the disciples, this scene that we get in John 20 isn't exactly what comes to mind first. Here the disciples are, the evening of Easter Sunday, the day that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and they're locked inside for fear of the Jewish leaders. They've heard the testimony of the women that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Peter and John themselves have visited the empty tomb, and still the disciples are locked away. Even when Jesus appears in their midst, it isn't until after he shows them his wounds that they are overjoyed. So this doesn't really sound like faith. And even if you don't know the rest of this story very well, the story of Thomas's encounter with the risen Jesus, you probably are at least familiar with the term doubting Thomas. Just as Benedict Arnold has become synonymous with traitors for us, the term doubting Thomas has become synonymous with someone who exhibits a severe lack of faith. Now, personally, I've always liked Thomas. He's actually one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And I think he kind of gets a bum rap here. For those who aren't familiar with his story or who were sleeping when Scott read it a few minutes ago, Thomas was one of the disciples, but he wasn't present there when Jesus first appeared to all the disciples. And just like the other disciples who were locked up in that room on Easter Sunday and who didn't believe the women that Jesus had been raised from the dead, Thomas also refuses to believe until he sees the marks of Christ's wounds, the nail marks on his hands and the hole in his side, until he sees proof for himself. And so this is exactly what Jesus gives him. Jesus appears again 1 week later and says right away to Thomas, "Here, put your finger in my wounds. Put your hand in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Now, when we think of faith today, in our context, we can tend to oversimplify things a little bit. Due to our history in America of great revivals and great evangelists, we can tend to think of faith as something you either have or you don't. People hear the word and it changes them and they get saved. We put a really big emphasis on conversion stories to the point where sometimes it seems that it's almost a competition to see who had the biggest change, to see who was worse off before the gospel. I worked at a summer camp in Pennsylvania, Seneca Hills Bible Camp, for 7 summers, and I camped there for 10 years before that. And it had a huge impact on my life and on my development as a Christian. But I can remember times, though, at that camp where I felt like, you know, is something wrong with me or with my walk with Jesus? Because I don't have one of these conversion stories. I didn't have a single moment that I could point to and say, that was the day. That was the day that everything changed. I'd been raised in a strong Christian family. My parents are actually here right now, so I have to say that. But now I have to... No, but I really was raised in a strong Christian family, and I never really departed from my faith. Did I have doubts along the way? Absolutely. Did I have times where it felt like sin was overwhelming me and drowning me? Of course. I'm not trying to say that conversion stories aren't real either, and I'm not trying to cheapen the incredible way that God works in individuals' lives to change them. But the point I'm trying to make is that faith is not just a point in time where you begin to believe. Rather, faith is a continuous journey. Conversion is amazing and it's important, but it has to be accompanied by further growth. Just yesterday, I was watching little Henry, one of the babies in our church, and he's just learning to walk. And he's at that stage where he can kind of wobble around for 4 or 5 steps before he just kind of plops down. And I think it's amazing to watch babies learn how to walk. I really love it. But it wouldn't be enough if Henry stayed at that point where he could take 4 or 5 steps and that was it. If that uneasy wobbling was all he did. And in the same way as that, our faith is dynamic. It needs to keep growing. And we can see that here in John. If you look at this passage in the original Greek, and I want to qualify that I can't really do that personally, so I leave that to other scholars. But I read, as I was preparing for this sermon, from one of my seminary professors, that if you look at the Greek in verse 27, where Jesus says, "Stop doubting and believe," we actually could get a better sense of what he's trying to say if it said something like, "Stop becoming unbelieving and get on with becoming believing." It's a really active phrase that he uses there. And it's a really awkward phrase in English, which is why it's not translated that way. But the point I'm trying to make is that you can see that our faith is in constant flux. There's no such thing as a stagnant faith. There's no such thing as becoming a believer and then just staying there. We are always either becoming believing or becoming unbelieving. We're always going one way or the other. And so the gifts mentioned here are for the faithful. They're given to those who have faith in Christ. But you shouldn't by any means think that that means that you have to be perfect in your faith to receive those gifts. You can doubt like Thomas and still have faith. But if you don't move forward from that doubt, you will move backwards. And so how do we do that? How do we move forward? How do we stop becoming unbelieving and get on with becoming believing? Well, we see here that sometimes it takes divine intervention. Sometimes it takes God speaking to us, whether audibly or through Scripture or through another person. Sometimes, like Thomas, we need a lot of help. And it's not that Thomas was a coward or a skeptic or that he was stubborn. Thomas was passionate about Jesus and his ministry. A lot of people know this story about Thomas, saying that he won't believe, but not a lot of people know other stories about Thomas. At one point, during the sickness and death of Lazarus, Jesus wants to go back to Bethany in Judea, and his disciples think that he's crazy because they just left Judea, fleeing for their lives, and they barely escaped multiple attempts of the Jews to stone them for the things that Jesus was saying. They only escaped because it wasn't Jesus' time to die yet. And so the disciples, understandably, don't want to go back to Judea. But it's Thomas, who we see as timid and who we know as the doubter, who says to the other disciples, "Let us go, that we may die with him." And this timid, doubting Thomas later traveled all the way to the Malabar coast of India, which is no short trip. Check a map when you get home. It's a long way from Israel to the Malabar coast. And he took the gospel to India for the first time. And there are believers in southern India to this day called the St. Thomas Christians who trace their Christian lineage back to Thomas and his missionary work in India that began in 52 AD. And this timid, doubting Thomas died a martyr on the end of a spear trying to take the gospel inland in India. And even in today's passage from John, we see that although Thomas seems to be a step behind all the other disciples at first, he actually leapfrogs them in their journey, their faith journey, after he sees the risen Christ. The other disciples, yes, they're overjoyed when they see Jesus, but it's Thomas who exclaims, "My Lord and my God." Thomas understands in a way that the others don't yet, that this isn't just their teacher returned. It's not even just the Messiah who's returned. This is God himself who was made human. And this shows us that even those who are bold in their faith, those who are willing to die for their faith, need God's help to continue to become believing. But speaking to us or showing us explicitly isn't the only way that God works in us to help us to stop becoming unbelieving and to continue becoming believing. This is why Jesus has given us these gifts, as we see here in Ephesians. Why did Christ give the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers? It says right here in verses 12 and 13, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son, and become more mature, attaining to the fullness of Christ. The purpose of these and other gifts mentioned throughout the Bible is not that the individual has some cool or unique mark that he's a member of the church. It's so that he can work to build the church up, so that he can help his brothers and sisters in Christ to stop becoming unbelieving and to continue becoming believing. This is why we're all so different. In our adult education class that we just went through, we studied a book called Network, and it was really helpful. And basically, it's kind of all about how we're all snowflakes. You know, we're all different and unique and an individual. And I don't mean to belittle the book by saying that, because I think it was a really cool book, and I learned a lot from it. And it was really awesome to see how each of us has a unique combination of gifts, passions, and personalities. And then to see how those different people fit individually into the church. I could come up with some analogy about how it works, but St. Paul already took the best one, so we'll use that. We are the body of Christ. Now, when I personally think of a body, I tend to think of one thing, of a unit. My personality is one that looks more at the big picture than at details. When some of you look at the body, though, I'm sure what you see is a myriad of functioning parts, a lot of parts that work together. And that's because your personality causes you to see it that way. And the really cool thing about this analogy is that we need to see it both ways. In Christianity, we each have an intimate, individual relationship with God, but we're also meant to be one, because as Paul says in verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I just finished seminary last May, and I'm going to let you in on a secret that I learned there, and that's that when they repeat things in the Bible, it means it's really important. So it's really important here that this is, you know, the word one is repeated about 100 times in these three verses. And this sounds great. Who doesn't prefer unity, really? I could probably think of a few people, and they're all on the debate team. But I believe that deep down, those people prefer unity. So it sounds great, but when we look at the history of the church, we see a different story. We see the 11th century split between the East and the West. We see the Crusades in the 12th and the 13th century. We see the Protestant Reformation that split the church again in the 16th century. And today we have more denominations than you can count, and there are so many old ones splitting up and new ones forming that really it's impossible to keep track of them all. I don't know what we look like a lot of time, but I don't think it's a unified body. The picture that came to my mind when I was thinking about this is Medusa from Greek mythology. You know, she has all these snakes on her head instead of hair, and it's all these snakes that are, you know, these individual heads that are trying to go their own way. And that's what the disunity in the church looks like sometimes. So what does that mean? Should we just throw caution to the wind and unite with anyone who calls themselves a Christian? Well, no, that's not the answer either. Paul's pretty clear that there is objective truth. As I pointed out before, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And we see clearly that that one God is the God of one faith. Paul doesn't allow us to buy into the lie that all religions are just different ways of looking at the same God. He tells us here in this passage and elsewhere that there are some doctrines that are essential that you simply can't compromise on. So acceptance isn't always the answer. What is? Well, Paul tells us plainly here who the head is supposed to be. And that's where we find the answer, in the true head. We are to grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul tells us here in Ephesians that we can only be the unified body of Christ if we let Jesus Christ himself be the head. It's not that we can't be unified apart from Jesus. We can be unified apart from him. But we're only going to be unified in the wrong thing we're only going to be unified in becoming unbelieving. And we can see that in a lot of churches and even whole denominations today. They've stopped looking to Christ as the head. They've begun to look towards things like human reason, personal experience, and they've moved further and further away from the truth. Yes, they're unified, but they're unified in error. One of the commentators I read, David Schrader, points out that our unity must always be in Christ. He says, unity is never a final goal. And it has become that for a lot of churches, a lot of denominations. Unity is the goal. But he says, unity is never a final goal. It is possible to be united in immaturity. One needs only to walk by the church nursery to hear a loud example of this. It's only when our unity is in Christ that we can grow together to maturity, to a place where each of us are using the gifts, passions, and personalities that we've been uniquely given. Then, Paul says, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful speaking. Then, only when we're united in Christ, we can together stop becoming unbelieving and get on with becoming believing. So now, how do we become unified in Christ? How do we become this unified body? Well, thankfully, Paul again doesn't leave us out to dry here. We have to look again to the beginning of this section. I urge you, he says, to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. We've each received this great calling from God to live in unity in the body of Christ. And that's something to be proud of. But it's not because of anything that we've done, and we have to remember that. We're completely undeserving of this calling, and we're completely unable to follow this calling on our own. And that's why Paul tells us, be completely humble and gentle. And humility was actually a negative trait in the Greek. It means lowliness. In our humility, we're to recognize the worth and value of other people above ourselves. And gentleness, the term used here, is actually the word that was used to describe an animal that's been trained to obey. So when we exhibit gentleness, we do have the power to act on our own behalf, but we willingly suppress that and the urge to seek and assert our personal rights. And Paul continues, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And this patience and this forbearance, as the theologian William Barclay describes it, is that quality of mind and heart which compels a Christian never to feel any bitterness, never to feel any desire for revenge, but always to seek nothing but the highest good of every man, no matter what men do to him. And I only need to drive about a mile down the road to see that I don't do that well. And lastly, Paul tells us, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is a unity that doesn't come through denominations or doctrinal statements, but only through the Holy Spirit. But Paul doesn't want us just to wait until the Holy Spirit works to bring about that unity. Make every effort, he says. That means that we always ought to be striving for this peace and for this unity with all our being. So humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, peace, unity. Does this sound like someone that you know? I hope it does, because these are some of the main traits that Jesus exhibits all throughout his life. Paul urges us towards unity in Christ, and he tells us that Christ has prepared us for that unity with three things: the spiritual gifts that he has given us, which we must be good stewards of and use effectively, the example that he's set for us through his own actions and teachings in the Bible. We're meant to internalize these to the extent that we don't just become people who act like Christ, but we become people whose natural instinct it is to act like Christ. And finally, he's prepared us for this unity by sending the Helper, the Holy Spirit, just as he sent it there in John to those disciples who were locked away in that room. Those disciples who went out from there and began the early church despite persecution and death, fighting the powers of man and Satan. Just as he sent the Holy Spirit to them, so he has sent it to us. We can become unified in Christ only if we submit ourselves to the will of God in the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus Christ submitted himself to the will of God, even when it led to his unjust death on the cross for us. Let's pray.